Asia earlier in the year, and there's an angle of forgiveness. It's a big subject, but the angle that this sister was particularly interested in was, she said she was struggling with how to forgive, with different individuals over the years, and she was curious about that, and so we thought, okay, well, that'll be the specific perspective that we'll have on this subject. So we'll say, though, that with forgiveness, in the sixth volume, as you know, Brother Russell wrote quite a bit on how we can interact and how we should interact as brethren one with another. And he has such headings, studies, such as the judgment of the new creation, with subheadings such as, if thy brother trespass against thee, which is be as individuals. But he also would have a subheading there called offenses against the church. And these are separate, related, but separate. So there's sometimes more, well, I should say more often there's the individual interaction, one with one trying to resolve a problem. But there are times where there's problems in the church where the greater number, or the church, the ecclesia, has a responsibility, and we're all familiar with that from Paul's writing to the 1 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, how he delineates that this was an ecclesia issue and not a one-on-one problem alone. And he follows up in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, to help explain what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians. But, okay. That being said, that's not the angle we're focusing on today. It's more of the individual interactions one with another. Now turn with me to Daniel 9:9, please. I'd like you to read this one verse. It's a King James expression. I don't know that it carries through in the Hebrew, but I think it has it's a great word, and it might only appear here as far as I know in Scripture. This is Daniel 9, verse 9. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Forgivenesses. What a great word. It means, it implies that the Heavenly Father is full of forgiveness. So much forgiveness that it's forgivenesses. And I don't know, like I say, if it's in the Hebrew or not, but I do like that expression and what it seems to imply. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn one more place. Psalm 86, in verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. So indeed, here we see a concept of the Lord's mercy, plenteous in mercy, and a readiness to forgive. And that's a concept that becomes important to us. There are times where we learn from the Word of God that we should not be too hasty in forgiving until certain conduct is brought out on behalf of the person who's done the offending before we can be forgiving. But we're always to have an attitude ready to forgive. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but let me just underline it. The reason this is important for you and me to have an attitude of being ready to forgive, even if we have to withhold it for a time, is because we don't want resentment to develop in ourselves toward the individuals we've been offended with. If resentment starts to set in, we have a problem whether the other offender repents or not. We already have a problem in ourselves because resentment is a infectious mental disease that can color our thinking in spiritually unhealthy ways. So having and developing and trying to nurture and maintain an attitude of being ready to forgive is really beneficial for us, let alone to the person that we hope has a proper repentance that we can forgive. But we see it's godlike, which should be enough for us right there, but we do like to know why it's beneficial. But is God like to have this attitude of being ready to forgive? In Matthew 5, verse 7, I'll just read that bit to you. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And then in Matthew 6, 12 through 15, in part, the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus taught us to pray, this portion, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So having this mercy and merciful attitude, a readiness to forgive, and even, in fact, being forgiving to others, benefits us in the ways that we then can expect to receive forgiveness when we ask for it from our Heavenly Father. So if we're asking for it, we need to be willing to extend it. That almost seems very simple, and it is, but carrying it out, of course, is the rub. But there are some basics. You and I know that we can have forgiveness because, one, we've repented. Secondly, because we've accepted Jesus as the means of our forgiveness with God. Thirdly, our willingness to forgive those who trespass against us, and particularly if it's serious enough that we've gone to them and expressed it, and they've repented, and we can extend our forgiveness. And fourthly, that the new creature, the new mind itself, does not sin. But it's our old man, the fallen flesh, with its old habits of thought that unfortunately continues to sin or fail. And this is where Paul in Romans 7 talks about, "Oh, wretched man that I am," about how he has the law of sin in the flesh, in the mind, battling against the new creature will. And this will be a fight until the day we die, indeed. But the new creature, the spirit-begotten aspect of our new mind, that does not sin, because that itself is holy. So as we understand that about ourselves, we can offer and extend that to others, that it's their old flesh that's what is failing them. And if it's our brethren, then we can look to them as new creatures and see that they undoubtedly have a willingness and a heart desire to do what's right, but the flesh is hindering them in this certain circumstance. As daily we need forgiveness, so too that helps us to be in that attitude of being ready to forgive others. And as we desire mercy, then we have to be merciful with others. Now, in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, this is a counterpart, as it were, to Matthew 18, where we're much more familiar with reading about if thy brother trespasses against thee, and how that's handled with going to him personally and individually alone to tell him to tell the offender what it is that's offending us, so that hopefully in your communicating together privately and with the right attitude of approachment, the erring brother can be regained or at least brought to realize that what they're saying or doing that we're finding seriously offensive, that they're willing to cease and desist from. And sometimes that's all that we can hope for, and that should be enough there. But there's other times when it's serious enough that a proper repentance would be expected. And that's what we're reading in Matthew 17. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." So there's an added element here. If thy brother has trespassed against thee, reprove him. Now, this has to be something we would consider serious, or something that's so repetitive that it's becoming a distraction to us as a new creature. Gladly, we can say that most things that might offend us or be slights, we can readily forgive without ever having to bring it up. We're not to be, as it were, you know, a thin-skinned individual that brethren feel like they're walking on the proverbial eggshells around us because we might be offended. And if we find ourselves that, you know, constantly being offended, We might ask ourselves, is the problem really with me? Am I being too self-defensive and really not developed enough to just understand that a lot of what I'm taking offense at really doesn't matter much and I can just let it go? So that's something for us to double check with ourselves. These serious offenses where you would even go to a brother or sister to address it, it's just, we would suggest, have to be that. It would have to be serious enough or repetitive enough that it's a distraction to the new creature. Or we would think that they themselves are harming their character development by continuing in such a course. Now, that's something that to be considered as well. But in going to them, rebuke, that's strong. But nonetheless, I think we all would recognize that if we go with a heartfelt understanding that we ourselves have so much need of the Lord's forgiveness every day, that we will present the matter, hopefully, in the spirit that even if they don't see what we're saying right away, that they can perceive our spirit as sincere and simple and not one of trying to be condemning for condemning's sake. And I think of Galatians, and this is just coming to mind as I'm saying this. It's chapter 6, verse 1. I'll read it to you. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So, see, this is a good verse for us to read and to contemplate on for a moment, as it were, before we would even try to go to a brother or sister that we find that we need to express to them that we're having a problem with them. Because it'll help convey that we're going in an attitude of humility. And it'll undoubtedly be much more, have much greater chance of success. But at least, even if it doesn't have the success hoped for, the Heavenly Father sees it in us, that has been our attitude. And so there's the plus, at least. This aspect of going to the individual and communicating, you know, we have to say, and it's Brother Russell that observed it, brought it to our attention, of course, is that I think he says something like over half of the problems between brethren are misunderstandings, that if you go to one another and you go in the right spirit to communicate and talk about it, that a lot of it gets cleared up pretty quick. Now, on that, I'll add a word in here that I think it conveys a concept that I really have appreciated, and it's called projecting. In other words, it's very easy for you and I to project onto others what they might be thinking by our interpretation of their facial expression, their body language, tone of voice, and what they might be saying, because we're thinking, if I looked like that, if I had that look on my face, I'd be thinking this. So I'm projecting onto them what really I might be thinking, but they might not be that way at all. So in communicating with them, sometimes you can just cut right to the heart of the matter, because it's like, oh, I didn't understand it. Oh, well, okay. And brethren, quite often, when someone seems like they're cool or acting cold toward us, quite often they don't feel good. They've got something else going on mentally, emotionally, or physically, and it's almost like a marvel that they're even there at the meeting, if only we knew what they were struggling with internally. So we can project things onto other people. Now, one of the ways that we this can easily develop is if we're rather defensive. If we're a little overly concerned about what other people might be thinking of us, then we can project onto others and actually blow something out of proportion. Like they say, making a mountain out of a molehill. You can do this very easily, and it's become suddenly a series of events. If two reactions take place, it's like compounds it tenfold. So let's say, okay, someone was acting cold toward me at the meeting today. All right. But I went to shake their hand and they didn't shake my hand. It was because they didn't see you or passing. So now you got two things. Uh-oh. there's a problem here. Brother or sister so-and-so is unhappy with me or something. So you can conjure this all in your mind. Then that's Sunday. So on Wednesday at the meeting, you thought, well, I gotta bring this up to him. So you go, is there something the matter? And then lo and behold, they're, what? What are you talking? You learn that they're struggling with something totally different, or it was just something misunderstood, and it's very simple. You clarify, and suddenly you got this great sense of relief. Oh, they're not upset with me. Now, brother, that sounds very simple. But you'd be surprised how often that can happen along the way. So on more serious matters, again, here's where if we communicate gladly, we can say quite often a matter gets resolved very simply, and it can be let go. Other times, though, it can't, and that's what where more of the serious aspect of the struggles can come in. Then in Luke 6, verse 35, we read, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." And I'm just going to stop there and bring out this aspect that we learn that we can't read the heart or motive and interpret the motives of others. And the Lord Himself is actually keeping track of all injustices, and He'll mete out the exact and perfect punishment or chastisement as He sees fit, and with the benefit of He's doing it in order to educate and regain that erring individual. Sometimes they'll happen in this life. Some men's sins go beforehand to judgment, and some they follow after. Some will be taken up in the peaceable kingdom time frame. But, brethren, this is actually a great relief to us. It's a great relief that the Heavenly Father is going to resolve perfectly every injustice that's ever taken place. Even the righteous blood of Abel cries out unto the Lord from the ground. The Lord has record of every injustice, and He will keep track of it. And you and I don't have to struggle with that. Actually, our main struggle, of course, is within. It's the civil war in our own mind between the new way of thinking of the new creature and the old habits of thought that we have. And that's where our main concern is. And as we interact with others and we have these issues and these problems that we have to work through, it's all part and parcel of helping us to remember that through the divine plan of the ages, we've learned about the permission of evil. We've learned about inherited sin through the Adamic fall. And we've also learned about how Satan is loose, and the fallen angels and their effect on individuals, and how all this is working together with fallen men's various theories and superstitions and errors that have corrupted the poor groaning creation's ability to think clearly and to act clearly, so we can have a vast reservoir of knowledge through our understanding of the divine plan that assists us to have an attitude to be ready to forgive, and to be forgiving of the less serious offenses, so that we ourselves aren't overly burdened with trying to keep track of all these wrongs that are done that somehow we feel we have to get clarified with others. The Lord is going to do that perfectly, and having our faith in Him that He will do that is actually a great relief. Even though there are times where we have a responsibility to, if we're offended and it's serious enough, we have to go to the erring one, and make them aware of it in the right spirit to hopefully obtain the proper expression of forgiveness and reconciliation if possible. Now, with a lot of this, we've come to learn that we learn more about ourselves through a lot of this interaction back and forth. Now, why I say that is that the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ know all about our failings. They know all about it. They know our failings better than we know. And that's why the Heavenly Father provided Jesus, so we'd have a means of having this robe of righteousness that we can continually obtain forgiveness. And that's, of course, fantastic peace for us. But quite often, you and I are surprised at the revelation of sin within ourselves. It's self-revelation. God and Jesus already know all about it. It's you and I learning it about ourselves. And this is where we can react properly in a healthy way by learning how to overcome this, trusting evermore in the blood of Jesus, and then learning how to be more forgiving to those around us. Understanding as we learn about the sin within, that we can then understand how they have similar wrestlings, and sometimes, and quite often, even more so. So there's a certain aspect of that. Now sometimes, returning back to resentment, the subject of resentment. We can use fallen human reasoning processes and allow resentment to build. For example, resentment can develop when at first there's a sense of righteous indignation. And there is a proper place for righteous indignation. However, if righteous indignation focuses on the sin and not the sinner, that's a healthy way of viewing it. But if righteous indignation starts to dwell more on the sinner and then personalizes it, this then starts to taint our thoughts toward that individual and starts a pattern of negative thinking and reasonings that can actually distort the reality of what the situation really is. In other words, we start to personalize it rather than allowing the new creature to take a proper view of the situation. If resentment is let go, to go to full seed, as it were, it can start involving evil surmisings and then evil speaking. And the problem when it gets to that point is then the evil speaking implies an evil listener, someone who can be innocently listening to try to help us, but in fact end up, we then start contaminating them with what is really a resentful feelings on ourselves. So we say that because here again, it's the civil war within our own mind that's the most to be dreaded. This is the aspect of how we really need to, as a new creature, carefully divide between that which would be proper righteous indignation and take the proper steps to get it resolved, such as going to them alone if that's the situation. And other times we can have a righteous indignation over something that we can't get resolved with an individual. Sometimes it's bigger than that, or it doesn't allow for that. And yet, that's where we look to the knowledge of the divine plan of the ages to know that the Heavenly Father is going to resolve all these matters. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. There's a great relief in that, as we had said earlier. So sometimes there's things that are beyond our control that can develop resentment that we don't want that to go into the negative. But on the other hand, if we find that there is this resentment, we would say that quite often that just demonstrates there's an underlying anger in the individual. If someone finds themselves quite often harboring resentful thoughts, then a good place to start to try to correct this habit of thought is to try to correct the underlying mental attitude of anger. Now, this poor world is full of fears. In fact, I would say we have so many fears we don't even recognize them all individually. You and I probably have never lived a day without an underlying sense of fear coloring our thinking. Even the baby when it is born, right, gets the swat to cry in order to bring the air in the lungs, I understand. But it got a swat. That's why it's crying. That's kind of odd, but seems necessary. But then it cries when it's hungry. It's helpless. So it cries to be fed. There's a fear factor. And all through our lives, all along the way, we are all tainted by some sense of fear, sense of basic things like food, shelter, but other things, fears of not being accepted, fears of rejection, fears of inadequacy, fears of not being loved, fears of being left behind in some ways, left out. Fear controls so much of our thinking that we don't even recognize we become so used to it because it's our constant environment. Into the environment of this world, it's a, as we know, a fear-filled world that we're going to, as you and I know, that in the fullness of the kingdom, when no one will hurt in all my holy mountain, there will be no need of fear. We don't know what that's like. But it will probably undo about 50% of all the sin. Because sin has its root in selfishness. Selfishness has its root in fear. It's how these fears are managed that results in either being productive. I have a fear of want, so I go out to work legally to earn money, to pay my bills. I'm allaying that fear. But someone else says, I have a fear of want, I'm going to take a gun, I'm going to go rob that person, and I am going to provide my needs for the day. That's done illegally. But they're satisfying a fear of want, just very simply. So in the kingdom, when there isn't the fear of want, all that will be done away. And so anyway, it goes right on down the line to even the fear of man. And that the fear of man isn't just physical. As we talked about yesterday with integrity, it's the fear of being accepted or rejected. It is, brethren, it is so hard for you and I to really get down to the nitty-gritty of what's motivating us out of our fear of being accepted or rejected. It's such a basic human need. In fact, just having a relationship with our Creator is so basic. Does my Creator accept me? Or does my Creator reject me? So fundamental to our being. When these fears are finally done away. So I say all that just to, we can't underestimate the power of fear in its impact on how we think and how we process information. Now, anger at a developed at an early age and left in an unhealthy environment is often masked over in our thoughts because it's too painful to face. Now, this makes it very difficult to identify and root out later in life for various reasons. And some of them are, one, it becomes a long-established habit of thinking. That is, it comes so naturally to our fallen mind that we don't even pick up on it. Secondly, we quite often create numerous circumstantial supports for our being angry. We justify it as self-justification. And we thus keep adding one brick after another to the wall as to why I should be entitled to feel this way, because we're trying to vindicate ourselves in our own mind. And a lot of this is all done subconsciously, brethren. It's not like you have to sit down and do it. It's done subconsciously. And thirdly, as we brought out, there can be legitimate reasons for the initial anger, but instead of a mentally healthy way of having let these hurtful thoughts and memories fade away, rather we reinforce the anger, hashing it over and over and over in our minds many years later. So that, you know, the person who might have caused us this anguish or grief at an early age might be long gone or out of our lives or something, some other method, but we're still punishing ourselves over and over again with these thoughts of whether it's a sense that we were inadequate or if there was abuse or physically or mentally, and we're still reliving it. And quite often, like I say, it's been papered over in our minds because it's too painful to acknowledge, so it's a hard time getting it rooted out. However, it is possible to root it out. Now, you and I, as Christians, we've been so blessed because we can leave that all with the Heavenly Father when we accept Jesus. When we come to our Creator and we learn that we can have forgiveness for all these sins of the past by accepting Jesus and repenting, and then making a determination to move forward as new creatures, we have that blessed privilege of leaving that behind. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. There is so much to that verse. There are discourses on that, just that verse alone, how much is really there. We won't take time to get into that now, but it is one to take some thoughtful meditation on what that really means. But I'll just say in part, not doing it justice, but the perfect love that casts out fear is the agape love, which is selfless. And being able to learn that we take all the knowledge of our poor groaning creation and it assists you and I to have love toward even our enemies, understanding that they're all born and shapen in iniquity. They're all under the evil influences of the greater power of Satan at this time. And we look forward to the day when they're delivered from all their fears, and then they can have a clarity of thought presented, and then we can leave it with them, and then we don't have to be tormented, whether it's by our failing, which are through Adamic weakness, or through theirs, which are through Adamic weakness, because the Lord will resolve that. Now, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Brethren, these two verses are actually encapsulating the essence of what I've been trying to say along the way. We're not to use fallen human reasoning processes any longer. We're not to use the worldly wisdom of selfishness and fear. Our old entrenched habits of thoughts are indeed strongholds or fortresses. Every seemingly circumstantial evidence becomes a aha moment and only further convinces us that our suspicions are right. However, the Word of God and His Holy Spirit, which influences our new way of thinking and new way of reasoning, can indeed root out all these powerful influences, bringing every wayward, improper thought back into subject unto Christ-like thinking. That is our goal. It's a daily struggle and daily battle. So you and I, as one of the tools we can use to challenge the different thoughts as they come to our minds. Is this really a God-approved thought? Is this the way Jesus would look at something? And quite often, what we really find so helpful, and this is, you know, people have known this for years and years and years, the old count to 10 when you're upset or angry. But nonetheless, the concept is you're interrupting. You're interrupting that old rut of thinking. You know what it's like? Remember, at some point, whether you're on a bicycle or maybe you're on a motorcycle or maybe you're in a car, when your tire gets into the rut off on the side, and it is terrifying. Am I going to fall over? Or am I going to go off the road? And how do you get it out? Well, that's what it's like with some of our old habits of thinking. It's a rut. We fall into it subconsciously, and we want to interrupt that as a new creature. Now, sometimes it's just as simple, now it sounds simple, as just saying, when we recognize it, because we're thinking about what we're thinking about, because we're trying to bring all our thoughts in subjection unto Christ, and suddenly I'll say, Lord, I don't want to think like that. A few minutes later, the thought persists. Lord, I don't want to think like that. And then sometimes it goes on for so long, it keeps repeating, it's, Lord, you know I don't want to think like that. Now, I was on a job once, and the cleaning lady was an elderly woman, and we were talking, and we got to witness a little to her, and she witnessed to me. And the thing that she left with me, which I so appreciated these many years later, she says, you know, when I start thinking sinful thoughts, I just think of Jesus hanging on the cross. That was powerful. How can we continue to think corrupted thoughts if we turn our attention to Jesus on the cross? Sounds so simple, but it's so powerful. And I thank the Lord for her every day since, as it were. Every time that I take that moment to interrupt an unhealthy thought, that's the old habit of thinking. Well, that's our challenge. But it can be productive if we can learn how to practice that as well. Now, there's good motives for us. There is a reward to think that God and Jesus appreciate seeing in us that we're making that effort. That's powerful, brethren. They appreciate seeing us in this fight. You and I might focus on our failing in it, but they undoubtedly are focusing on the aspect that we're fighting it. And I appreciate very much the poem, almost like a story, yesterday in the Vespers service. Not today. It was excellent. And it really encapsulates that daily struggle, and it is so true. Now, there's another side benefit, brethren. If we make these efforts, I believe we become better in all of our relationships. I think you and I, as we've walked in this narrow way and we fought this fight and we continue to fight it, I am pretty convinced that each one of you here, even though you and I would like to do better, I think you all will say you're better at your relationships today than you were 15 years ago. Because your new creature mind is doing more of the thought processing and less of the old creature. And so all of your relationships are probably on a better footing than they were before. Not that it makes everyone like us, no, but it's our thought processes toward others are put in a better place. Then we actually can become more productive at every level because we're spending less time going through the old negative ruts of thinking patterns. Now, I want to touch on another aspect, which probably won't apply to everyone here. And again, we're in a one-room schoolhouse situation, but it probably will apply to some. Self-esteem is also a problem for some in being able to be forgiving to others. It probably doesn't sound like it would be, but let me develop that a little bit. When Brother Russell writes about self-esteem, and I'll give you a few reprints on that in a moment, when Brother Russell writes on self-esteem, he's not differentiating it from something very similar called self-confidence. Quite often people run the two together. Self-esteem, self-confidence, they equate them as one and the same. They're not. They are definitely related, but I'll suggest that they are slightly different, and here's what we think on that. Self-esteem refers to how you feel about yourself overall, or what you think other people think of you. It relates to our perception that we have value in the world. It also relates to whether or not you think other people feel we have value in the world. Self-esteem. Self-confidence relates to how you view your abilities. And this actually can vary from situation to situation. This is pretty easy to demonstrate regarding self-confidence. You can have a healthy self-esteem about your value in the world, but you can have low self-confidence in performing math equations. Conversely, if you're good at math, you can have a lot of self-confidence that your math skills are good, but you might have a very low sense of self-esteem of having value in this world, as far as you think other people think of you. Now, the difference, in a sense, is self-esteem is very difficult to rebuild if you don't have it, because it's so overarching. Self-confidence is easier to develop because, let's say, I'm a poor swimmer. I have no self-confidence that I could swim. But if I took swimming lessons, and then I practice, I might not become Olympic grade, but I can have confidence I can swim across a pool without drowning. So I could build up my self-confidence. It's task-specific. Whereas self-esteem is a more overarching attitude that we can be affected by. Now, one of the things that this can enter into is that low self-esteem can come upon a person in their early childhood on how their parents and siblings and others that they have a sense of import, grandparents, aunts and uncles, others that they spend time with, can have a large contribution to whether they have a healthy self-esteem or low self-esteem. And then unrealizing what kind of an impact that we might be having on individuals, we can not really take advantage of this very fertile time in which one can assist a fellow human being on how they're going to develop their self-esteem for the rest of their life. But when we understand that that is what can happen with a young child, Brother Russell talks about nurturing from the womb, right? Even in the womb, he talks about proper nurturing. Well, Brother Russell was cutting edge on that. That's exactly right. What I would suggest is he was trying to inculcate, trying to have a proper, healthy self-esteem for that baby, even from the gestation period forward. And I would submit that so much of the world's problems is from a lack of healthy self-esteem from their youth forward, but not recognizing that that's been so much of the problem. But now for you and I, if this is one of the struggles we have, one of the things is that we've become new creatures. Our old life is hid with Christ. So you and I can have a proper, healthy, new creature sense of self-esteem. We get a brand new start in Jesus Christ. And who loves us? Who values us? Who esteems us? The Heavenly Father who sent His only begotten Son. And He died for us. So you and I, as a new creature, have the blessing of a whole new start at a proper self-esteem. And it doesn't matter on what our old man's self-esteem was or wasn't, if we can but keep the new creature perspective. Now on this, if you'd like to read more about this, reprint 5113, 5113. The title is Self-Esteem's Advantages and Drawbacks. And then again, in reprint 5520, I'll read a quote out of that. There are some of the Lord's children who possess only a small amount of self-esteem and who therefore would be inclined to be too severe in their judgments of themselves and hold themselves to the strictest account for every imperfection. End of quote. And another one, reprint 3136, quote in part. Others, faint-hearted and weak, would need aid, support, encouragement, naturally backward, diffident, lacking in combativeness and self-esteem. They need to be pushed to the front a little in order to bring out what talents they really possess for their own encouragement and for the blessing also of the entire household of faith. End of quote. So here again, I think in general, Brother Russell was running the two together, which is very common. There is this slight distinction, but yet it's an important distinction. We don't want the self-esteem that would lead to being overly confident and or arrogant, but we want it to be in the healthy sense, trusting in the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, with self-confidence, too, there needs to be a little bit in different tasks in order to move forward and to try things, not being fearful of failures just because we just don't feel we could possibly do it. But that, too, has a proper balance, that we don't become prideful, but that we trust and know that it's by the Lord's aid and support. So, in bringing this back home to why we think it relates to this subject, it is possible for some of us that low self-esteem might be impeding our ability to forgive because we can become overly concerned of what others are thinking about us. And it develops resentment without realizing that it really shouldn't be that important to us. We should just readily be able to forgive so many of these slights that happen in life. We're magnifying them because we're feeling that whatever they say or did negatively to us, we're putting it out of proportion because our low self-esteem, it feels like it's a statement of our whole life when it really wasn't that at all. Something to think about, brethren, if there's that struggle. Forgiving 70 times 7, wouldn't it be amazing if the Heavenly Father said to us, well, I can forgive you 3 times. And we think, well, 3 times in an hour, 3 times in 12 hours, 3 times a day. Well, let's take the daily one. If thy brother sinned against thee 7 times in a day and he repents, 7 times forgive. Brethren, it seems to suggest that there's not a limit in our willingness to be ready to forgive. There's not a limit on that, even as we don't desire limit. You and I would be so fearful if the Heavenly Father had said, well, it's only a number of times, almost like the three strikes and you're out concept. The aspect here is, again, what is our attitude is what I really think Jesus was trying to inculcate. Are we having, do we develop, do we nurture and seek ways on how to have this attitude of a being ready to forgive? Do we have an attitude that's allowing us to have a heart that's full of forgivenesses that we really do desire? That if there was an error on our part, let it be an error to be too quick to forgive rather than not a willingness to forgive. It is a challenge in the narrow way to think of these things always clearly and correctly. And again, so much of it we can work out within ourselves to help clear it up. We can deal with any underlying anger. We can learn to identify and put away resentment. We can have a proper and balanced self-esteem as new creatures. We can keep God's estimation of us first and foremost in our thinking. Let us keep God's estimation of us, not our fellow man's, first and foremost in our thinking. A continual studying of the divine plan of the ages with all these various truth concepts, if that's clearly before our minds and we're taking these truth concepts and we're applying them daily in our habits of thinking and our interactions with others, it truly gives a certain clarity of thought that we're blessed to have that others just don't. As we study ourselves to better know what really generates our feelings. Remembering our continual need of God's mercy and forgiveness, then exchanging improper resentful thoughts for proper compassionate thoughts toward others, even as we desire it for ourselves from our Heavenly Father. And of course, cultivating the fruits of the Spirit in a soundness of mind by, again, identifying what is motivated out of fear versus what is motivated out of love. For the fear hath torment, but the love, the selfless love, actually brings a greater peace of heart and mind, regardless of how others might think about us. So with that, brethren, we leave you with these thoughts and ask that the Lord